We're pursuing our course in the Epistle to the Corinthian Church, the letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to the believers in that another seaport town, also a Roman garrison, a university city, and where the grace of God and the power of God and the Spirit of God had been so richly manifest. And you remember this was the city where the Apostle Paul arrived, and he was given that vision, that he should press on with the task of God. Now this morning, we're going to look at a couple of verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We have looked at very briefly so far, and I do say very briefly, because these themes that we have touched on, namely the wisdom and the power of God in chapter 1, and yesterday just briefly looking at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, the day of accountability, well, there is so very much more to both of those. And in a certain sense, they do all integrate with each other. Here in 1 Corinthians 4, we begin with the few opening verses. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a court of man. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, and then each one's praise will come from God. And these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? For what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed I wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Even to the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed, beaten, and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure it. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things, until this day. Now there's another passage I'd like us briefly to look at, please, in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, just a few verses, from verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable one to another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom is the praise and the dominion for ever and ever. Amen. There is a very real sense in which we are constantly challenged by the Word of God, and it comes out even back in the Old Testament. You remember when Joshua was called upon to lead God's people into the promised land, that they had occupied the land very, very bravely, victoriously, and won battle after battle. And yet in chapter 18 and verse 3, Joshua turns to the leaders of the people as he himself was advancing in years, and he says, "How long are you slack to go in and possess the land?" There's a very real sense in which, as children of God, we are brought into a most wonderful heritage. We are brought into an abundance of riches, an abundance and overflow of God's provision for us in Christ. And yet the sad thing is, as the apostle writing to the Corinthian church, where on the one hand, in the first chapter, he says, "But you have all things and you abound. And then, as we've just read, you are full, you are rich." And yet in chapter 3, a passage I did not have a chance to deal with, in the first verses he says, "I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" The challenge comes to every one of us who is in Christ. What is the measure of growth? There is a progression, isn't there? In that life in Christ, there is a reference here where the apostle says, "I have to speak to you and deal with you as babes in Christ." And Peter, in his letter, in another passage, he says, "Do you not feed upon the word as milk? Are you not being fed like babies?" And the sad thing is, you have met them, I have met them. Children of God, who after many, many years are still quite satisfied just to enjoy the elementary things of God. They haven't really grown. There's no true progress spiritually. There's very, very little evidence of maturity. Easily disturbed by different arguments, popularity of preachers, diversities of popular doctrines, discussion and disagreement over elementary things in the local church. I find as I move among so many assemblies that there are many, many undercurrents of disagreement and division, and people fall out about what time it is going to start, whether the bread is in this shape or that shape, or whether something is in the wrong position in the assembly meeting place, or whether a text is put on the wall that somebody doesn't agree with. And it's quite unbelievable, the elementary things over which the people of God can be upset about. And the apostle is here talking about those who are following popular preachers. They're arguing amongst themselves, and we read about that in the first chapter. And he describes this as a condition of carnality. It is something which is pandering to the temporal, to that thing which appeals to our present human relationships. Now, we have got the treasury in earthen vessels, and therefore the glory and the excellency should be of God. I say so often, there is nothing wrong with the treasure, but we have plenty of trouble with the vessels. And that's so utterly true again and again in our Christian lives. Now here the apostle is drawing the people on. And he says in these opening verses, not only are we babes, but we should grow up into children. And from children we should develop into sons and daughters. And alongside of that position of wonderful relationship in the family of God, we come into a position of responsibility in service, and we become the servants of God. And then there is a stage further that he refers to here, stewards. Some years ago we had the privilege, we run a young people's house party or camp, and this particular arrangement was in rather unique because we drew young people from Eastern European countries at a time when it was most difficult to get them out. And they came to Britain for a long holiday. We had them there for about 6 weeks. It cost them nothing. We looked to the Lord to provide everything, and marvelously he did. And they would come over to Britain, and we for 3 to 4 weeks would be in one of the conference centers. And during that time, we would have systematic teaching of the Word of God. It was always a problem 20 to 30 years ago to find suitable conference centers. And we found one in the southeast of England, which had a fascinating history. It proved that the man who was the secretary of it, himself an Anglican clergyman and a godly born-again man, had come into a great inheritance about 10 years earlier. In a most remarkable way, one of his ancestors, the previous one actually, had had 7 sons, and yet from those 7 sons had only 1 offspring, a daughter. And that woman had just passed away. And within the inheritance written into this particular arrangement, it was stated that if the next descendant was still alive at the time of the death of the previous person, then they had the right to dispose of the total inheritance as they wished. Now, this was rather unique because for all the 300 years before, the inheritance had been passed on down on a lifetime basis. But this man we knew had come into it, and because he was in this unique position, he could dispose of his inheritance as he wished. And the fact was that there were 8,000 acres of land, 400 farms, and a huge house. But that was largely enjoyed more by death watch beetle and dry rot, that they had to tear down some 80% of it. In fact, he told us humorously that when he was looking for somebody to demolish most of the building, after he looked at all the different possibilities of those who made their offers to demolish the place, the one they chose was called Wackett Brothers. Well, that's what they did. And it was into that house that we came with our young people. But what impressed me was this. This servant of God was so busy in dealing with this Christian work and enterprise because he had taken this lovely old ancestral house, made it habitable and usable for the work of God, put it over into the hands of a Christian trust, not unlike what you've got here, and devoted 200 acres to the work of God. But he himself was the active secretary, and only last year he retired. And I might say to you that he's got both cancer and he's nearly blind. And yet, he is still serving God with all the love and devotion one could ever desire to meet in a fellow believer. We had precious time together with that man. But the point I wanted to make was this. He was so busy with the work of God, he had no time to manage this huge inheritance. So he called in his nephew and asked him to become the steward of the property. I might mention that this inheritance is known within the British ancestral law as the Earls of Ashburnham, and they are some of the royalty or the nobility of the country. And this young man came to take over the work as steward. And I learned a little bit about his task. He was led into, revealed, shown, taught every aspect of this huge estate. And he was to manage it on behalf of his uncle. The point I want to make is this, that is the sense of stewardship. It is very different to the servant. The servant may know some things, but he is at the immediate call and command of his master. If the master comes home in the middle of the night, the servant must be there. If he wants to get up early in the morning or do this or that, he simply calls the servant who must respond. But the steward is different. He knows so much about the master. He is responsible, in charge of all his affairs. And yet he owns nothing. He handles it as unto his Lord. And he is a man whom we are told who should be faithful. So often I hear and you hear of workers for God at home and overseas, underlining the fact that God doesn't expect his servants to be necessarily successful in terms of either figures or finance or numbers, attendances, conversions. But what he does expect is faithfulness. What does that mean, essentially? It means somebody who is consistent, reliable, somebody to whom, upon whom you can put your trust and with whom you can reckon, who gives their word and will keep it. And so here is a steward who is faithful. But what are they stewards of in this case? The remarkable thing is stewards of the mysteries of God. Do you like a detective story? I've noticed that many, many times quite well-known, famous people will take a few minutes now and again and divert their minds from the heavy affairs of state or their office or whatever it may be, and they get involved in a detective story, a whodunit, as we sometimes call it. And they like it just as a diversion, an exercise of their mind. I like an occasional detective story, not that I get much time, but occasionally I do. And it is a particular change, if you like, of tension and direction of thought. But here are the mysteries of God. Something that was hidden through the ages. Now often we Christians, because we are so used to the 2,000 years of rich heritage, and particularly in the last 150 years, the wealth of expositional volumes which have come down to us through godly and able teachers, that we have taken a lot of the repetition of the truths of God for granted. We have our bookshelves full. We have beautiful places of libraries. We have an abundance of teaching. And largely, we don't make much use of it. And that is very, very sad. Some of you that may have served or been overseas, you will know that in many countries of the world that isn't the case. And I can remember how we have stood over the 10s and 20s and 30 years past with our fellow believers in the Eastern Bloc countries, where even to get permission to print one book was the victory of 5 years hard praying and planning and working. And when you win a book like that, then it becomes a treasure of great value. That is perhaps the difference. It's mostly, as we know, by the strange contrariness of human nature, that when we can't have a thing, that we want it most. And when we've got it, then we don't treasure it. And this is so true concerning the teaching and the riches of the Word of God. These mysteries that were hidden. You see, the Old Testament brought the mind and the teaching of the people of God so far. But I often hear people quoting today and about, for example, the heavy emphasis upon praising the Lord. I occasionally come across groups of Christians who go in for open worship. And all their stuff is a continuous repetition of psalms and things, and they live very much in the Old Testament. But you know, the fact is that they don't frequently understand that that covenant under which the Jew was brought up, the old Mosaic law, was crippling, binding, grinding, devastating. And if any of us truly had to live under that law of the Jew, we wouldn't last 5 minutes. We would give it up long since. It is because we've been brought into the glorious liberty of the sons of God that we can go on. Because all things of yours and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. There is an abundance and a fullness, and we enjoy that without necessarily understanding the implications of the new covenant. I want for a moment just to take the lid off one or two of these things. We've heard them. But in the Word of God and the New Testament, there's reference to at least a dozen mysteries. I'm not going to go down that line, so don't have any fear. But I am going to touch on just two or three. You can look at some of them yourself. What is a mystery? It was something that was hitherto, in the wisdom and purpose of God, was covered up. It was not made known. But with the coming of Christ And with the revelation of this new testament, this new covenant, this new relationship and bond, so it was unveiled. But the difficulty is it is only understood by those who possess the Spirit of God. And that's why in this very letter, it says that had these people, others, religious people, the Pharisees, many others, the Sadducees, the scribes, well taught, in verse 7 of chapter 2, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. The purpose and the plan and the outworking of the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God which is foolishness to men. The power of God which is the stumbling block to the Jews and to others of that ilk. This was all planned in the ages past and is now revealed. What are some of these mysteries? Take a glimpse for a moment at that verse in 1 Timothy 3 verse 16. It's one of the first which we have often pondered, and perhaps you have. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. How would you understand and interpret that passage? Great is the mystery of godliness. I puzzled over that scripture for years. What was it trying to say? In more recent years, the understanding has dawned upon me in this way. That under the Jewish law, there was virtually little of true godliness. It was all a matter of the containment and the fulfillment of the law. If you went along with the practices demanded by the Mosaic ceremony, that was enough. Frequently, the attitude that lay behind the offering of sacrifices, the appearance at ceremonial days, the fulfillment of the particular feast days, was of little importance as long as you were there fulfilling what was, as it were, according to the law. Now, that was the complete denial of everything in Christ, because that's all external. It's physical. It's visible. It's temporal. But the things of Christ are spiritual, invisible, eternal, divine, and thereby lies the great contrast. This is what is brought out again and again in the New Testament. But you know, the great tragedy is that there are many Christians who can become bound by a section of that kind of Mosaic loyalty. They believe they've got to fulfill a meticulous system. I was in a meeting not long ago, and I heard a particular man say, too many of the believers hear it too much like an old-fashioned gospel hall. And there are many who know, when I was first converted out of the world and I came amongst the assemblies, then you preached very definitely at 6:30 on a Sunday night, and that was the only time, it would seem, that the Holy Spirit had authorized the gospel to be preached. And you gathered on a Sunday morning to worship the Lord at 11 o'clock at the appointed time, and that was the only time that you could worship the Lord in that way. Now, I am sure that most of us have seen that there is very real truth in that. It was the application for a particular time and for a particular situation, which was appropriate and acceptable both to God and man. But that wasn't, those were not scriptural injunctions. Those were made by men for the convenience of men. And outside of them, there are many other opportunities. And those of us who have been brought to see the truth of God in Christ realize that we are not bound by times and seasons and ceremonies and dates and moons and tides and so on. The truth in Christ is that we are free. And the way we come together and the time we come together must be worked out humbly and harmoniously and heartily before the Lord with his word in front of us, giving preference to each other and none to be dominating. So here is a mystery. Godliness in this world. The God of eternity, the invisible God, the God of the covenants, the God of the ages, appears, bringing for the first time within the experience and concept of man, godliness. You follow the ancient religions, and what do you find? They were indulgent in all of the extremities of the flesh, as some of the awful behavior and practices in the name of religion and the name of their gods were nothing more than the most despicable, evil, heathen practices that made men degenerate and subhuman. And consequently, we need to see the concept of what Christ coming into this world meant. It was to take hold of men and begin to transform the whole of their personality. And when Christ came, justified in the Spirit, what does it mean? I suggest to you that for the first time, the Spirit of God, active in this world, made this a justification, in other words, an operation of God that could be accepted, that could be achieved, that came within the realm of possibility. Because prior to the coming of Christ, such an idea of the transforming of human nature and personality was totally impossible. The Holy Spirit was only known to a handful in the Old Testament days. And he used to come upon people like a cloak to, as it were, shroud them. But even that was, as it were, superficial, on the surface. It was the coming of Christ and the giving of the Spirit, ultimately at Pentecost, which was to be the unfolding, the unveiling, the unleashing of the power of the living God in this world of human experience. We take it for granted. But the Spirit justified the coming of Christ, seen by angels. Was it at his birth? Was it at his temptation? Was it at his resurrection? But the fact that here were angels active in a fuller way than ever known before. Angels appear in the Old Testament, but again, it's only the occasional glimpse. Now, angelic activity in our present age is a powerful, ongoing thing. And if you don't believe that, then look at Ephesians 6. The warfare between the forces of darkness and light. And brothers and sisters, whether we know it or not, the human soul is still the great battleground. It is still the great contest between Christ and Satan that goes on today. Preached among the Gentiles, the gospel was proclaimed the first time this message. Believed on in the world, men and women were able to believe it. And you see the advance of the gospel in the book of Acts, which had never come into human ken and knowledge before. And Christ, this one through whom it all happened, received up into glory, his exaltation. That's one of the mysteries. You can look at another one. That the incarnate Christ. How was it? I won't go into it too deeply now, but it says that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3 and verse 9. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That, brothers and sisters, when you look at it, is so mind-boggling. It is such a concept. It is such a dimension beyond the feeble ability of man's mind to appreciate, as one of the scriptures says, that this infinite God from the ages is shrunken, brought into the tiny limitation of a span, the span of a man's hand, the span of a brief human life. Where do we come? Cope with such amazing dimensions. The fullness of the Godhead dwelling in him bodily. That's a mystery. Now revealed. And we take it so casually. Because in the same letter, and I'm going to look at it more fully tonight, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 26, it's Christ in you. Think of the concept of that. I remember somebody trying to describe this when I was a young Christian. And he said, try to picture that there is a gifted sportsman, an athlete, a swimmer, baseball player, and how you long to have that ability. And the only way it could be in any way fulfilled is if the spirit of that person could come inside your total personality and take over. And then begin to produce the sharpness, the skill, the tuning, the refinement of the body and the muscle and the eye and the nerve and coordinate it to produce that brilliant sportsman and athlete. Now, in a spiritual concept, that is what Christ does in transforming lost sinners into the very image of the eternal God. It's something quite beautiful and wonderful and glorious. I touch on it only. But what about that next mystery in Ephesians chapter 5, where we have the church as the bride of Christ? And you know those beautiful words so much, as I do, and how we love them. That he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify, cleanse it with the washing of the water of the word, and present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And then he says in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And we link it to other lovely, well-known scriptures, not least in Revelation chapter 19. And we anticipate the glorious marriage of the bride and the bridegroom, of the Lamb receiving the bridegroom, and the great marriage feast to take place in heaven. The day of unlimited, anticipated bliss, when the Lord shall receive his perfect bride, and the bridegroom and the bride will rejoice with undiminishing, unhindered praise, gratitude, beauty, and abundance. It is a day of anticipation, which is real for the children of God. But it's a mystery that this people called up from amongst the great teeming billions of this world. And you think of the Spirit of God touching this life in the most unusual circumstances than that one. Don't you thrill over conversion? I do. There's nothing more wonderful than to hear of remarkable conversions. We meet them many times as we travel through Eastern Europe. And we hear of them from all the other areas where God's servants are serving. What a tremendous blessing it comes to us through these very conversions. But these are men and women being formed into this lovely bride. Isn't it something beautiful that the Lord can call these redeemed men and women his bride? There's something very special, isn't there, about a wedding day and about the bride. I won't dwell on it any further, but there's another of the lovely mysteries, the mystery of Christ and his church, the bridegroom and the bride, and that great marriage feast to come. Let it fill our hearts. Let it bring that sparkle and glow of happiness and anticipation. But one day we're going to share with that. I could love to tell you about the weddings we go to. Some of them in Yugoslavia really are riots. I say that and I use it guardedly because we have about 6 major meals. We start eating 5 days before the wedding and we have another one after the wedding. And you're invited to one huge meal after the other every day building up to it. And these amongst the ordinary, shall I say, less city folk. They're more the rural, urban folk. And we know them well enough now for practically 30 years. And so we're able to get in on all their preparations. They slaughter 1, 2. I've even seen them slaughter 4 pigs for a particular wedding feast. And huge ones at that. And they're able to feed 100. Well, they need it, don't they? When you've got 6 major meals. 1, 2, 3, 4, the wedding day itself, and 1 after the meal. That's their type of wedding day. I refer furthermore to other mysteries. We think too of Israel's blindness. There was that moment, and it's found in Romans 11:25. The apostle refers to that, and he says these words, which are very, very fascinating. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. We basically understand that to mean that when the Jews, they rejected their Messiah, we will not have this man to rule over us. And from that time there came a spiritual blindness in part, because this has been down through the centuries, a handful of Hebrew believers, and in Budapest in Hungary before the war there were 500 of them in one assembly. Many of them perished in the gas chambers. But there are nearly 100 in the present assembly, which numbers nearly 600 strong. So it hasn't happened completely and entirely, and it's a lovely thing to meet up with Hebrew believers. I've got a little bit of Hebrew blood myself in my veins, going back to my great-grandfather. He was possibly an Orthodox Jew. But my own grandfather, who settled in London, married a Protestant, and there was Protestantism, and then I was converted in India, and I brought to know Christ. But the fact is that there has been a blindness in part happening to Israel because they rejected the Messiah. But out of that very strange, not strange, but tragic relationship, that the Christ who came of the Jews and to with salvation for the Jews, that they who rejected him, that out of that tragic relationship and rejection has come the opportunity for the nations of the world to come into the blessings of salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the whole of Romans 9 to 11 is about. That they were the true vine. We are the wild branches, and we've been grafted in, we told in Romans 11, to be participators of the root and of the fatness of the tree. Isn't that quite marvelous? So therefore we're not to have high opinions of all our riches in Christ, because they really basically were originally intended for the Jewish or Hebrew people. And the nations are, as it were, because of their rejection, are enjoying that, although God ever intended that the nations should hear. For this is the salvation, that God so loved the world of mankind, that whosoever believes should not perish, but have everlasting life. Hallelujah. It's for the whole of humanity. Whosoever will may come. But having said that, these are some of the mysteries. And my final one, if I refer to it briefly before I go to the final few thoughts, it's found in 1 Corinthians 15. And this is a tremendously thrilling mystery. It's one which we anticipate with great joy, where he says in 1 Corinthians 15, it's written, verse 51. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, verse 50, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Hallelujah. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. That is a fantastic spiritual, miraculous mystery. What God is going to do with his people in that coming day. In the same way as the wonder of the coming of the Christ, that God was manifest in the flesh, so in a similar way, but in a completely different dimension and context, he's going to change his people, and we're going to be changed into the image of Christ. Hallelujah. What a future. But we are stewards of those mysteries, my dear brothers and sisters. And a steward holds them with responsibility to his master, but also to be shared. That is, we should be understanding those and many more, and sharing them. Do you share them with your fellow neighbors, colleagues, friends? These are things not purely to be kept for ourselves, but that we might talk with them about them to other people, and that this is what the Lord has prepared for them that love him. But let me take the last 5 minutes to move over to another aspect of stewardship. Because we're not only stewards of the mysteries of God, but we're stewards, according to 1 Peter 4, verse 10, of the manifold grace of God. What does that mean? in these last couple of minutes, I can only just touch on it in this way. What do you understand grace to be? Again, one has pondered this lovely word, and when I was a young Christian, I didn't appreciate it. But I came to the point where I realized that grace is the divine love translated into action. God was always love. You will read about it in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, where he says to Israel, I've chosen you not because you were more numerous than other people, but because I loved you. God sets his love upon people. But that love is spoken about, sung about, but when it's translated into action, I suggest to you that is the grace of God. That is grace. It is love doing something about what it is saying. We have it in salvation. We're in Ephesians 2 verse 8. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Grace was God coming down and offering to man through faith his salvation. Grace provided the salvation in love. Grace makes it available to man through faith. And grace translates it into the human experience and personality through the Holy Spirit. All behind it is the love of God planning, preparing, overflowing towards his people through grace. Grace is the divine operation moving into your heart, my heart. And there's grace in salvation. That is from God to man. There's grace in service. We read about this. It says, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, minister to one another. We have a responsibility to move the grace of God between each other. You have it brought out many, many times in the scriptures. In 1 John 3, he speaks about a practical love. What's the good of saying to your brother who comes in, or sister, and he's got obvious physical or visible need, and you say, God bless you, brother and sister, and send him on his way, if you don't do something about it. Grace means to minister to each other, and we're stewards of that grace, of this divine love. God has entrusted it to us. And finally, there is grace in actual possessions. We have a stewardship. That's what we normally think of stewardship. But the New Testament doesn't limit it to our wealth, to our finance, to our possessions, to what we owned, what we have. That is in terms of material things. He applies it to time, to energy, to education, to various natural abilities. And let's be careful, brothers and sisters, that we don't confuse natural abilities with divinely endowed abilities, which are the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I shall speak about that on Friday. I often find believers confusing a natural endowment and talent with that of the Spirit of God. I remember speaking to a man that could speak the five languages, and he says to me that through the gift of the Holy Spirit. I said, no, it isn't at all. That's a natural endowment. You've trained it, but there are hundreds of unconverted and godless people that have gifts with languages. There are people with gifts with music, with art, and with many other things. That's a natural endowment. Don't let's confuse it with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They are totally divine and different. And so as I close, let us recognize that we are stewards entrusted with these things, and it is required of every one of us, every one of us, that we should be found faithful. Oh, here is a fullness. And I close with that scripture out of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency, in all things, may abound to every good work. Let us pray. We thank thee, Lord, for the preciousness of thy word. We thank thee for this untapped mine of truth, of love, of teaching, insight into the mysteries of thy eternal purposes. We thank thee for the great, great thoughts thou dost have towards us. And they are thoughts of love and not of anything else. And we only ask, Lord, that thou would increase our capacity, thou increase, enlarge our hearts with a magnanimity towards thyself, towards each other, and towards thy work in this world until that great day, as we have read, when we shall be changed into the likeness of our beloved Saviour. We ask these things in his name, and to thine eternal praise and glory, O Lord. Amen.